I've never seen so much activity.
We just don't know what's going on.
Cars of all kinds.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name is Zane Hewitt. I visited here a few weeks ago, and I'm very grateful to be back and to be able to teach a couple of Bible classes. So I find it very interesting that in a fellowship with no ordinances, no water rituals, no tithing, and no membership role, which is all very biblically accurate, according to what we believe, according to our Apostle Paul, then I'm restricted to 38 minutes to preach. So I think the Paul main thing to do would be to totally ignore that. And in that spirit, I also heard that Jerry runs at least 27 cross references per teaching. So I did a little work last night. Here's the size of my sermon. So that's message A. And then message B is just a little bit longer as well. So I don't think we're going to beat the Baptist to the buffet today, unfortunately. So, okay, just kidding. I'm not sure if you're kidding. Well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we will just jump right in. And I thought I would just pray some scripture to get us started. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Amen. No better way to pray than God. So, also, unlike Gary, I do actually have a title to the message today. So, it was deeper statistics on the world nuance differences. So, first thing I'm going to speak on is wrongly dividing Satan's lie program. And the subtitle of that is addressing what's called the 12-in error. And that's the notion that Peter and the 11 were somehow magically morphed into the body of Christ. And that's actually a prevalent error that's taught within a lot of great circles. But before we can get to the 12-in error, I've got to do some summary teaching and look at the big picture and tie that back to having that begets a wrong understanding of what our adversary, Satan, is doing as well. So that's where we're going to spend some time this morning. And then, if time permits, the second message, is going to be, did Peter rob Paul, or robbing Peter to pay Paul, and that message will focus on when Peter, who had binding and loosing authority, made an agreement that he would go to the circumcision and Paul to the uncircumcision. Why did Paul immediately go into the synagogues? So did Paul break his agreement with Peter? So I thought we should want to meet and kind of dive into that subject as well. So those are the two messages that we're going to try to sneak in 37.5 minutes apiece this morning. So to jump in here with some background, let's go right to the beginning, Genesis 1:1. And right from there, and this is basic for we who have come to a place of right division. We see in the first chapter, the first verse, the first book of the Bible, we see this interesting dichotomy. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. There's an earthly program, which is very well documented. And there's a heavenly program, which you find in the pages between Romans and Philemon. Amen? Well, similar to that, Satan has a dual program concerning the heaven and the earth. And some of these I'll just read and take notes and kind of run these references later. Other times I'll pause so we can go there. But SAVE program is also twofold. And we see in Isaiah 14, a very well-known verse, that Satan has an I program, all the different I ams. And one of the things that Satan says is, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So using the principle of comparing Scripture to Scripture, being the Most High God has in its connotation being the possessor of heaven and earth. And we find that in Genesis 14, 19, to get some definition, where it reads, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, of course, before he became Abraham, of the Most High God, comma, the possessor of heaven and earth. When we talk about Satan's plan and God's response to Satan's plan, I want to be very careful that we do not teach dualism. That's the notion that God and the devil are somehow co-equals and they're playing this cosmic chess match. That's not the case. Satan is a created being. He's already been defeated. He's on death row. He simply hasn't been destroyed. Amen? So, although he does some things as an adversary, and that's an interesting word. That means an active opponent. And God certainly does respond, and then Satan does respond. It's an unequal match. Just that Satan is such a megalomaniac, he's so demented in his own conceit and his own vanity, that he thinks he can take on the Most High God. So we got to be very careful when we talk about there is, in a certain sense, a punch-counterpunch going on. But we've read the end of the book, we cheated, we went to the end, and we know who wins all of this in the end of things. So when we talk about Satan's twofold plan, let's first talk about his plan to be the possessor of the earth. And he's one of his many titles is the prince of this world. So his plan for possession of the earth is that he has a method that he has always used that crosses dispensations. And you can find that in 1 John 2:16. That, of course, is not our mail. We'll go there for definition. For all that is in the world, here's the three-point plan. You find this from the garden all the way through to today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And it's of the God of this world, who in this present dispensation is the devil. So, his method to get mankind to not do that which is pleasing to God is to run a course based upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we know that that's not of the Father. The result of that method is that he becomes the God of this world. And effectually, we know that he is currently serving as the God, little g, because he's a false god, the God of this world. And we can find an example of this way back in Job. Job 1:7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now, we are not like unto denominationalists who just pluck out a verse and make it mean whatever we want to mean, give you a few slogans, and then go home. There's more going on to that walking, going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. What that has to do with is Satan, like a dog, I guess the dragons are like dogs, he's marking his territory. If you want to actually compare Scripture with Scripture, God has Abraham do the same exact thing. He walks the north side, the west side, the east side, the south side, and says, this is the territory. So Satan has every right, after man's fall, to go to and fro, walking the earth like a pedestrian, saying, right now, big guy, this is mine. What are you going to do about it? That's Satan's plan. God's response, first of all, the garden was to kick him out of the garden. Then there was a flood because there was a messianic prophecy given right back there in Genesis that said God would send a redeemer through the seed of the woman. That does not mean that the mystery was taught in the Old Testament. A redeemer in this case is one who delivers one from their political enemies and takes their sins away when he comes back, we have a present possession of salvation. So the fact that a Savior was promised doesn't mean you can read back 1 Corinthians back into Genesis 3, okay? Because it was a mystery hid in God. But Satan knew some sort of Savior or Redeemer was going to come for mankind. So he sought to pollute the seed of mankind. God's response? Flood. Only Noah was saved. Satan then responded with, on the other side of the flood, Tower of Babel. So God said, spread out. Satan said, get together. God, from the beginning, has told man to have dominion on the earth. So when God is telling man to have dominion on the earth, man tries to become a heavenly people. Now we're a heavenly people, and we want to have Israel's earthly things. So we're always doing the opposite of what God wants us to do. And that's exactly what happened back there in the Tower of Babel. God's response to that, spread out the nations, confuse the tongues, and then he counterpunches with making it very obvious to the devil that he was going to go right into the heart of ancient Babylonian pagan mysticism, right into the heart of the enemy, and gestate a nation for himself. And Israel is born. Israel meaning the Prince of God. In Genesis 13 and 14 we find, and the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, from all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land. You see the contrast. Same thing the devil was doing back in Job. Walk the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So Satan's response to God saying, I'm going to create a people for myself right in your own backyard, is to make Israel ineffective and worthless and make Israel his, Satan's, lawful captive. When Israel went into idolatry and breaking the covenants and the commandments, Israel was to be a light unto us dogs who are Gentiles. And if you don't like the term dog, just someone named the Lord Jesus Christ referred to us as dogs. So his goal was to indeed make Israel, so ineffective as to thwart God's plan for repossessing the earth. That did appear to be winning. If you want to read in the Old Testament book of Matthew, right? Because Matthew's doctrines are as Old Testament as Habakkuk or Nehemiah, right? Amen? I think one of the saddest things that ever happened is that an uninspired printer put New Testament right between Malachi and Matthew. We know that the same crowd that gets the New Testament is the same crowd that got the Old Covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, and you and I don't belong in either one of those. However, I guess we can keep statistics on rabbit trails. That was kind of the first one. So Satan's role is to make Israel ineffective. And we read about then Jesus in his earthly ministry binding the strong man. So when we talk about what Satan's doing, the battle at this point is a very quick summary. It's probably 3 or 4 months worth of material. I'm trying to put to a little summary explanation here. The reason that there are so many devils and demons, contrary to what our apostolic charismatic friend, when they find a demon behind every sneeze, they had concentrated their efforts on Israel. If you read the prophecies, Jesus said, you should have known that I was coming because I'm casting the devils out. He was clearing the demons, the devils. I like to use the word devil because demon is not found in your King James Bible. If you go back and look at it, there is a connotation of good demons and bad demons. It's more of a Greek god kind of connotation. But Jesus is casting the devils out as a demonstration that, hey, he's the Messiah. Because all these things have a purpose to them. And also, that's what the devil's concentration was. It was about taking over the land. It was Satan's program to take planet Earth. That it seemed to be winning. But Jesus clears out the devils. Satan has another plan. Kill the Messiah. If Israel so is ineffective, if she's worshiping idols, if she's not alike to the Gentiles, if she's acting worse than the Gentiles, but now this Jesus has been born, let's just kill him and take him out. And to that we would all say, oops, big mistake. This is how God caught the devil in his own device. Where Satan thought he was in his hour of greatest victory, actually spelled his greatest defeat. For Israel, that death meant that a perfect sacrifice had come to mediate the new covenant. But for us, it also meant that blood paid the transaction for the sins of all mankind. And nobody knew about that. But just focusing on the point and counterpoint for the control of our planet Earth, the murder of the Messiah spelled his doom. Now he would defeat death, rise again, come back, take away the sins of his people, cause them to walk in his statutes. You see, Jesus never did away with the law. He intensified the law for Israel, a law that we were never under. For those of us who think we're living in the new covenant, I always challenge them to go ahead and recite for me all 613 points of law without even studying. Because that will be the environment out there in the millennium when God writes the law into their hearts and causes them to walk in his statutes. Far different message for us. So that is just a very, very quick view of what Satan did on planet Earth. So you have Satan trying to quell God. You have the garment, you have the flood, you have the Tower of Babel. Wow, I'm a great preacher and even draw a chart. That's some sort of blasphemy. Does chart drawing time to carve in my 38 minutes? I don't know. So all of these things were known since the beginning of the world. In other words, God didn't really make, there was no question that he'd bring a redeemer, that he would call out a people, and that he would give man possession on the earth. Now, because man is a sinner and can't do it himself, Jesus became man, and he will be king over the world. David will be the king over Israel, and the 12 tribes will be running planet Earth. That plan is found all over the Bible. But what about heavenly places? And that's where I want to focus here, and I'm going to draw a circle back to when you think the 12 apostles get in on what we have right now, you make a mess of all of that. You make a complete muddle of Scripture. So, possessor of heaven and earth. The earthly portion, very well known. What about heaven? Did not the heavens rebel against God also? Yes, if you can talk in terms of degrees, something that's a little bit lesser known is the rebellion up there was worse, and we're going to look at that. So the powers and principalities were created by and for Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven. Here you see the twofold theme again, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, that'd be like your federal government, or dominions, that's your state government, or principalities, that's your local government, or powers, that's your little that's your smaller town government. So all things are created by and for him. All of these are positions of authority. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. These are, just as there is a governance and a structure for planet Earth, there's the same thing in heaven. They're created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's little known is the rebellion in heaven is worse, if that's possible, we're kind of using some relative terms, than on earth. Go with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 10. And this is one of those things, you know, we're all guilty of. We just read over a scripture, then you revisit it a couple years or a couple months later, and you totally miss something that's some really good piece of tying in there, and we get an idea as to the magnitude of the rebellion in heaven. So reading from Daniel 10, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I return to fight with the prince of Persia. This is the angel Gabriel. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So these are principalities. These are rulers in heavenly places that are fighting those who are of God and those who are of the devil. But I will show ye that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Now watch this. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. How many leaders are left running heavenly places with God the Father right now? The rebellion upstairs was massive. There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Now there's definitely a host of angels, but if you start talking about powers and thrones and principalities, there was massive rebellion to join the devil. Massive. Satan so had not only become the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the world, he had become the prince of the power of the air as well. So you see his twofold program. So all we've been focusing on thus far is his program to take over earth, which centers on making Israel ineffective. What about heavenly places? What is God's response? If God is going to raise up out there in the millennial kingdom, if Jesus Christ is going to become king, and if Israel is going to finally rise in literal fulfillment of the prophetic program, what is God going to do to refill all these jobs that have been lost in heaven? Any ideas on that one? Well, God's response is the new man, the church, the body of Christ. We are going to repossess the heavenly places for God. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is of the earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now watch this. And having spoiled, here we go again, who we spoiled? Principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You want to know why for 2,000 years the devil has hated the dispensation of the grace of God? He had no clue. Sure, he might have conceded by understanding the scriptures that he might have lost planet earth. But what about the heavenly places? There is nothing in scripture that would have told our enemy that he was not only going to lose the earth, but that he was going to lose heavenly places as well. And God repossesses. He repossesses that which was lost in the same order that it was lost. He repossesses heavenly places before he repossesses earthly places. Have you ever wondered why they all come down? It's because in the rapture we've all gone up. So in Ephesians 2:6 we read, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To the intent, Ephesians 3:10, that now, time element, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be shown by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So what I'm suggesting to you is, based upon the magnitude of the rebellion, the mystery of our heavenly citizenship and place of residency, those powers and principalities aren't necessarily those who were originally on our side. He made a show of them openly by what he achieved on the cross, and he created a new creature. And that means new creature. We are all guilty of being narcissistic when we read the scripture. When he talks about all things being passed away, God constituted a new man fit for heavenly places by his grace. So all the old things that passed away, That's water baptism. That's keeping the law. That's enduring to the end. That's the dietary program. That certainly being the sin issue is part of it. But we just take those little scriptures and say, oh, what does that mean for me? We miss the bigger picture. A new creature is a new creature. God didn't find a way to put us into Israel's covenant as plan B. No, he created something brand new. And by the way, we were first. Okay? That which he was going to do with Israel to repossess the earth was known since the beginning of the world. That the mystery was hid in God since from before the beginning of the world. So he knew he would repossess the heavenlies for his glory, using us, elevating us, who are made a little lower than the angels, to rule and reign with him in heavenly places. That should inspire an amazing amount of thankfulness on our part. And we read about God showing us off in ages to come. In Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, that tells us right there where we are in ages to come. It's not raining here on planet Earth. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. There's nothing we as Gentiles did to warrant any of this. It's all 100% based upon his grace for his purpose to repossess heavenly places. So that's why our orientation is not about getting a physical healing, not about getting a car, not about getting that job. It's about understanding our heavenly position. We are not in an if-then covenantal relationship where God is some sort of cosmic Santa Claus right now. We should not even have existed. And yet here we are in this unprophesied time of grace whereby God is building a body fitted for heavenly places. That should really cause us, the hallmark of this dispensation should be thankfulness. All based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just a big summary. And by transferring the 12 to the body of Christ, what happens then? If we're reigning in heavenly places, that causes massive confusion. We know that God is not the author of confusion over who reigns where. The body of Christ rules in the heavenly for God's glory and Christ's headship. The little flock rules the earth, judging over the 12 tribes, by extension the world, through Christ's kingship. Headship of it. Today he's not in the kingdom building business, he's in the body building business. We're not here to fix politics. We're here to see souls saved and saints edified, and we're here as ambassadors from a sending kingdom. And it's a heavenly one. And sometimes people don't like having ambassadors tell them to empty their baptistries and stop their tithing and trust in something that's already been paid for. So proof of where the 12 tribes are out in ages to come, in the millennium, comes right from that Old Testament book, once again, of Matthew. So looking at Matthew 19, and beginning in verse 27. You know, for Peter, you really feel for the guy, because there are dispensational changes going on. You know, after the transitional book, it starts off with Peter, 12, and ends with Paul, the body of Christ. Hebrews, the transitional book, not written by the Apostle Paul, starts off with it is believing Israel, tribulational understanding, and how they go on into the kingdom. Matthew, the transitional book, starts off with the kingdom, then there's not going to be a kingdom. Peter's told to not to buy a sword, and he's told to go buy a sword. So there's a lot of moving parts. So I don't think Peter is being arrogant when he asks this question here in Matthew 19. Because, see, this is right after we learn that to get saved, if you're a believing Jew going through the tribulation, you've got to sell out. There's going to be a one-world government and a one-world economy, and your money's not going to be any good. Okay? It's not just some slogan verse to say that the rich man that Jesus interacted with isn't getting to heaven because he trusted in his earthly goods. No, it's very literal. He had to keep the commandments. Well, first of all, he had to repent and be water baptized, keep the commandments, endure to the end, and sell out. Otherwise, propensity to take the mark of the beast and go to hell. That's why you find believing Israel selling all that they had in exact accordance with what Jesus had commanded them. So after Jesus explaining that, then Peter rises up and says in verse 27 in Matthew 19, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've done this. We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Peter and the 12 are here. The body of Christ is seated in heavenly places. Therefore, it becomes very unnatural twisting of Scripture to have the 12 ultimately get morphed into the body of Christ. It just raises confusion. And here are some very good reasons why. Because it works both ways. If we discount the early writings of the kingdom of the apostles, let's just say we throw out everything that they've said up to mid-Acts. So we'll include Hebrews, written later, and James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We'll give them a little bogey on the early parts of the transition. But if they come in and get our doctrine, guess what? We get their doctrine and their writings as well. So does the priesthood of the believer come back in? Are we a nation of priests and kings? How about the security of the believer? Salvation is conditional based upon enduring in the Hebrew epistles. For us, we're sealed, seated in heavenly places, complete in Christ, and there's no condemnation. Hebrews is written well into the transition in the book of Acts. So, do we get their doctrine as well? Did Peter preach grace? No, the answer is no, he did not. And if ye, 1 Peter 1:17, "And if ye call on the Father without respect to persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So I see working, I see a performance-based salvation, and I see fear. We're not given a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind, and we're not working for anything. For by grace are you saved by faith. It is the gift of God. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He's not even addressing us. He's obviously, this male is addressed to the tribes scattered abroad, the little flock. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter certainly understood that the blood of Christ took away their sins. When? At the time of refreshing. When? When Jesus Christ came back. They have a future possession of salvation. We have a present position of salvation. They have pardon and covering. We have payment. This is very different. And this is Peter writing late in his ministry. So if the 12 get morphed in to the body of Christ, again, if they get the Pauline epistles, you're taking us right back to Acts 2, you're taking us right back to the Baptist denomination system, or Methodist, whatever tradition we've all come out of, and you're really starting to then blur the dispensation of the grace of God. We're not motivated by fear, whether it be a godly fear, that's always not a negative thing. We find in 2 Corinthians 5:14, our motivator in this dispensation is, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one dies, etc." We're motivated by love in a relationship, not by an if-then contractual covenantal relationship. So the orientation is very different. Also in 1 Peter, there's no way that they're transferred into the body of Christ. which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the life figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there you find baptismal regeneration late in Peter's ministry. Just like you found it early in Peter's ministry. For us, there's no water, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. This is starting in verse 23. Without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, not all things are all things are lawful to us, but not all things are expedient. But there's no way that this can possibly be written to us. We are saved. We have been saved. Okay, the hammer's down, the deal is done. These believers, although supernaturally equipped with the Holy Spirit, can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and they can receive some divine judgment right there on the spot. You can read about that in the early portion of the book of Acts. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye that he shall be thought worthy who hath trod under the foot of the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant? That should also be a key to you, that this can't be for us. Wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing hath done, despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's tribulation Israel's doctrine. Our doctrine is, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Our doctrine is, Ephesians 1:13, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. Our mail is Colossians 3:3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Our doctrine is, and let the peace, that's really the opposite of this sojourning with fear doctrine, rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And again, here comes the hallmark of this dispensation, be ye thankful. And I'll just end with that, because I just received the "you are over time" signal from my dear friend in the back. So those would be some key points to remember. We possess heavenly places. You do hear some grace preachers having us come back down here. I believe that makes a big muddle of our orientation with heaven. Remember, the Jews, and in the Old Testament, going to heaven wasn't even in their view. It was to be resurrected and rule here. And it is the same thing with the 12. They were not transferred into any body of Christ, as you can tell by their later writings, and by just rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding the thematic unity of Scripture. You really have to wrestle some verses unnaturally to put the 12 into the body of Christ. And I didn't draw a chart. I feel badly. You know, for Catholics, it's wafers and souls. For we grace believers, it's King James Bible and a chart. So I feel like I have to know. But next message, we're going to have one. All right, let's take a short break. Thank you, everyone. Dick, can I get a search for the reference count? I'll get our number.
27.
Okay. Not 27, though? All right.
Hey, sunshine. You're looking good. Looking comfortable.
Yeah? But you look pretty in your green top.